All right. So we'll begin with a recap of last week, talking about the documentary of Christspiracy. So it does not merely raise ethical questions, as it presumes to be, but it fundamentally distorts central doctrines of the Christian faith by redefining the meaning of the cross, sacrifice, and salvation. First, one of the things that we covered last week was that it distorts the doctrine of the atonement. The documentary rejects substitutionary atonement, reimagining the cross as a moral protest against violence rather than a judicial act of reconciliation. Scripture teaches that Christ bore guilt, satisfied divine justice, and secured forgiveness through his blood. Without substitution, sin is never truly dealt with, only reinterpretation. How was the doctrine of the atonement distorted by the Christspiracy documentary? Because it presents a personification that in order for us to have an ethical practice and morality, we have to be kind to animals, not slaughter them, and that man's religious system of the Jews of the ancient days created the sacrificial system, the ceremonial sacrifices, it's not instituted by God, but instituted by man. That killing of animals is always wrong. There was never a need for a sacrifice, according to the Christspiracy documentary. So second, it misrepresents the sacrifice. Biblical sacrifice is not portrayed as moral failure or divine cruelty, but as God's ordained means of teaching the cost of sin and the necessity of substitution. Christ did not abolish sacrifice by opposing it. He fulfilled it once and for all. The Christspiracy documentary treats fulfillment as rejection, a fundamental theological error. Remember, the Christspiracy documentary wants to imply that the reason Jesus came was to abolish the sacrifice system. That he literally died on the cross, not necessarily to die for all human beings and their sins, but to get rid of the sacrificial system of animals. As if to say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the animals instead of for men and sins. Third, it inverts the gospel order. The film makes ethical compassion, especially toward animals, the path to enlightenment with Jesus Christ. Scriptures teach the complete opposite. Atonement precedes reconciliation, and ethical transformation follows from grace. By reversing this order, the documentary replaces grace with moralism. Remember, we spoke about moralism last week. What is moralism? Moralism is the philosophical belief, ideology, that morality should be legislated, that morality should be established by laws, it should be enforced. And when you don't have a solid basis, a concrete basis of what moral system that you're going to implement on a society, anything goes. And we've seen a little bit of that in previous politics, where we start to see when there's no moral basis and it's a particular political group that is leaning the administration or whatever legislation is in a country, it could establish some pretty diabolical moral laws in a country. Fourth, it distorts anthropology by assuming ethical awakening can reconcile humanity to God. In Christspiracy, it underestimates human depravity. Moral concern is the fruit of grace, not its cause. Ethics cannot heal the sinner's relationship with God. Neither can any society. Neither can any moral laws that man implements. Only the law of God by way of grace can establish reconciliation from men back to God the Father. Fifth, it commits a Christological error. Jesus is portrayed as a reformer dismantling sacrificial theology rather than the Lamb of God who fulfills it. Right? What did Jesus Christ do as the final lamb offering, the final slain lamb? He fulfilled the sacrificial system that was foreshadowed by the ceremonial practices of the Jews sacrificing animals, right? This redefinition of Christspiracy removes Christ's self-understanding and empties the cross of its covenantal meaning. Covenant is a doctrine that needs to be understood in the Christian church. What covenant are we talking about? We're talking about the covenant between the Father God with Abraham. I establish a covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Your offspring will be as the stars in heaven, or your seeds will be as the stars in heaven. From you will come the offspring, right? What is the offspring? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are now descendants of Abraham by way of God's grace because we believe in the Son of God. Where now there is no more Jew, there is no more Gentile, as the Apostle Paul says, but we are all one in Jesus Christ, the true descendants of Abraham now. In other words, descendants of grace. Finally, it undermines assurance. When salvation rests on ethical performance rather than a finished atonement, security in Christ is lost. The gospel becomes dependent on fluctuating compassion rather than the completed work of Jesus Christ. So Christspiracy offers a bloodless gospel, one without substitution, justice, or covenantal fulfillment. And in doing so, it does not correct Christianity, it replaces it with an entirely different religion. So we're going to focus tonight on the question that he asked, the producer asked in the beginning of the documentary and the trailer that we just saw. The question was, is there a spiritual way to kill an animal? And it was asked by the producer of Christspiracy. And he didn't ask it in a neutral inquiry. But it's a rhetorical trap designed to force a predetermined conclusion. Let's look at a precise breakdown of the method that's being used and the intent behind it and the proper theological response that we should have to it. So what's being used here is what's called in logic a loaded question, or the complex question fallacy, logical fallacy. And what is a logical fallacy? And this is from the University of Nevada in Reno. A logical fallacy is a flaw or error in reasoning that makes an argument invalid, even if it sounds convincing. Often by using deceptive tactics, irrelevant points, or insufficient evidence to support a conclusion. These faulty patterns of reasoning can be used accidentally, because when we talk every day, we don't really know we're actually using logic when we speak. When we put together the sentences that we speak, we're thinking of words, vocabulary, and structuring our sentences in our mind. And to do so, we're using logic, we're using reason, we're using rationality. Unless you have a trained understanding of logic and reasoning, when you hear somebody speak, you might have intuition that says, it doesn't really make sense, but you can't really pinpoint on why that doesn't make sense to you, right? If you have some logical training, you might hear somebody speak and say an argument, say, that doesn't make sense, bro. That sounds like a logical fallacy, and you're able to catch him, you know, or you're able to correct him, or you're able to escape being deceived from whatever manipulation he's trying to use. Or sometimes they're using these logical fallacies with an intent of manipulating you, as the question being posed by this producer, I believe, is questioned to the people in order to manipulate them, bringing them to sympathize with their point of view and argument. What is the loaded question? So a loaded question is a tricky question with a controversial, unproven assumption built into it, forcing an answer that implies guilt or agreement with the hidden premise. Like, have you stopped beating your wife? which assumes you used to beat her, right? Either way you answer that question, you're found guilty. You're implicated in some bad way, right? Have you stopped beating your wife? If you say no, well, you're implicating yourself that you used to beat your wife. That's not a good look. If you say yes, well, now you're implicating yourself as to being a wife beater. Either way, you're either committing domestic violence or you have in the past, and you fall into the entrapment with that type of question, which is a logical fallacy, right? But unless you're not really intuitive on noticing a logical fallacy like that, and you're asked a particular question that may incriminate you, you're going to fall into the entrapment. So these kinds of issues become problematic. And we see that this question, is there a spiritual way to kill an animal, is a logical fallacy, loaded question, in order to entrap the listener to fall into their persuasion. So in this case, the hidden assumptions are that killing an animal is inherently immoral. Two, spiritual, the term spiritual, must mean non-lethal. And that God would never authorize death if he were truly good. So therefore, any answer appears to concede guilt on whoever is responding. If they answer yes, then religion sacrifice is violence. If you answer no, then scripture is immoral and unscriptural. And this is the classical logical entrapment. But what else does it produce? This question falls into another category that's also known as false dilemma, false dichotomy, because it presents two propositions that they'll claim are the only two available, when in fact there are other premises, other propositions that you should consider in order to escape this kind of trap. The question artificially limits the options to either killing is unspiritual, or spirituality is morally incoherent. But we can't accept these two because it excludes and ignores the core biblical categories that they mean to pass over and not bring up and try to escape, which are one, divine authority, God's divine authority, God's covenant, God's substitutionary doctrine, God's creaturely finitude, and his justice versus cruelty. So we'll talk about these things. Scripture is never allowed to define terms. Scripture defines it for us. Scripture alone defines terms for us. So what I mean, Scripture, by them posing this question, they're not allowing Scripture to define the terms. But we realize as Christians that Scripture is what defines terms for us, not humanism. Third, it presents a categorical error. The question wrongly treats the terms spiritual and physical death as mutually exclusive categories. So biblically, spiritual meaning is often revealed through physical acts in the Bible, and covenants are ratified with blood. And redemption is accomplished through embodied action. So the question assumes Gnostic dualism foreign to Scripture. The producer imports modern ethical intuitions shaped by industrial factory framing and post-enlightenment moral psychology, and projects them backward into the biblical world. Remember, last week we covered the issues that what they try to do in the documentary is that they try to take modern moral ethical dilemma over the slaughtering of animals in farming and how their animals in current farm businesses are treated inhumane and killed inhumane and whatnot, and try to take these ethical dilemmas and transfer it back to the early biblical Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial days, which is just completely theologically inerrant. It's incoherent in order to do so. This treats ancient covenantal acts as if they were modern moral dilemmas, which is an invalid historical move. And what is the core intent of the question? The intent is not clarification, but it is delegitimization. Specifically, one, to frame biblical sacrifice as barbaric. Two, to portray God as morally compromised. Three, to redefine spirituality as nonviolent moral sentiment. Four, to collapse atonement into ethics. So now, ethics, the concept of ethics, whether something is right or wrong, good or bad, is actually falls under the doctrine of atonement, falls under ethical principle instead of scripturally defining what atonement is. Five, to make substitutionary sacrifice emotionally untenable. In short, the goal is to make biblical atonement psychologically impossible, not theologically false. And this is a rhetorical displacement strategy. If sacrifice feels immoral, then it must be immoral. So now we're moving into interpreting Scripture by emotion instead of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Instead of going through 2,000 years of Christian history and seeing how the early church Christians interpreted these passages that they're using in order to manipulate the whoever they're trying to persuade. Ignoring 2,000 years of theologians that have came through and developed documentaries and Bible dictionaries and expositories of all these scriptures, ignoring all of that and judging scripture by our own emotion. And what does scripture say about our emotions and our heart? Deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? We can't lean on our own understanding necessarily on its own to interpret scripture. It depends on the Spirit of God and those that God has brought before us. God has given us what? Pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, all of these gifts to the church for our edification, for us to learn from each other. There seems to be a popular belief throughout Christendom, all over the Christian church. You'll hear some people say that, I don't need to listen to any author, I don't need to listen to any Christian theologian in history, all I need to do is read the Bible and the Holy Spirit is all I need and I'll be good. Yeah, I mean, you will be, I think, to an extent. But that doesn't mean that you should ignore 2,000 years of Christian history and teaching. Because a lot of it has already covered a lot of these fallacies, errors, and heresies that the church was able to fight through and develop for our edification. So we don't have to. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that the Scriptures are not dependent on private interpretation, but it is the Spirit of God. It is God breathed, not private interpretation. What has been the result of private interpretation? Those that have gone to the Scriptures and have determined the Scripture says A, B, C, D, and when they present their views to other Christians, leaders in their state or in their church or somewhere else, and they rebuke them for their interpretation, they ignore it, and what happens? A false religion comes out or some kind of false doctrine, right? So we have to listen to our teachers. And when people bring up these views to me about, I don't listen to anyone except for the Bible, that's it. Why do you come to church and listen to the pastor then? You don't listen to him when he speaks? If you're going to follow that logic to its conclusion, then you're going to isolate yourself and only depend on the Bible, you, and the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to listen to anyone else. That's the logical conclusion behind that line of reasoning. Another question I like to ask them is, you go to church and you do listen to the pastor, right? Sure. Beyond that, if the pastor were to write a book, if he were to write a book, would you read that book? Well, of course I'll read that book. Well, then why wouldn't you read a book from St. Thomas Aquinas? Why wouldn't you read a book from Baptist theologian John Gill? Why wouldn't you read a book from Matthew Henry? Why wouldn't you read a book from St. Augustine? Why wouldn't you read a book from Athanasius, who battled the early Gnostics in his time, and Irenaeus, who battled the early Gnostics in his time, and those that were trying to combat the doctrine of the Trinity? So then they show their logical contradiction, right? The fallacy in their reasoning. So, why does this question fail biblically? Because the question assumes, anybody have any questions or comments about what I just said? I know that was a lot.
It'd be a personal thing to read somebody's book because you know them. Kind of out of being just concerned and friendly.
Yeah, that right. You know, not following their own reasoning and logic, they'll be biased enough to read a book from a personal friend that may have wrote some Christian literature. So the question assumes, if something involves death, it cannot be spiritual. But Scripture teaches the opposite. And biblical counterexamples of that is what? Circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, it's bloody, it's covenantal, and it's spiritual. The Passover of Exodus chapter 12, death protects life. The sacrifices all throughout the book of Leviticus, substitution teaches holiness. The cross in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures, death redeems the world. If death cannot be spiritual, then the cross itself becomes immoral. The question, if followed consistently, would destroy Christianity at its core if that question and its conclusions were actually valid. The proper theological response to this would be to refuse the premise. What are premises in that argument? The premises in an argument are propositions that lead to the conclusion, right? So if you were to take a syllogistic argument, which a basic one would consist of, for example, two premises and a conclusion, right? So I believe a deductive argument would be one where there's two propositions, right? And those two propositions actually have to be true. Logically then, if those two propositions or those two premises are true, then the conclusion has to be true. That means that the argument would be completely valid. An inductive argument, the premises may not necessarily be entirely true or absolutely true, but they hold validity. So the conclusion would more than likely be true, but it could be questionable. And then there's, of course, premises which are entirely invalid and not true. Obviously, the conclusion would be completely false. So when I say refuse the premises, that's what we're talking about, is the premises that he's developing in his argument to lead to his conclusion, right? So the correct response is not to answer yes or no to a question like that or a question like they're posing. But a proper response begins by challenging the assumption. There's an assumption in his premises. So you would say something like, your question assumes that physical death cannot serve a spiritual purpose. Scripture does not share that assumption. Their question attempts to negate Scripture. Our ability, our purpose as Christians is to bring their mind captive back to the mind of Christ, right? Christ is our presupposition, always. Refrain from categories biblically. A theologically sound answer would be, in Scripture, an act is spiritual not because it avoids death, but because it occurs under God's authority, for God's purpose, within God's covenant. Spirituality is defined by divine intent, not by emotional comfort. It doesn't matter how I may feel a particular type of way about animals being slaughtered. I might not like it. I might not like seeing a cow's throat get slashed so that I can have a burger, whatever. I mean, I'm not a vegan or vegetarian. I do eat burgers, but I may not necessarily like the slaughter of animals, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to take my emotional response to these ethical dilemmas and implement them into Scripture and distort it to mean something that Scripture does not mean. Amen?
Amen.
So biblically, it's important to distinguish between murder and killing, right? Biblically, murder equals unlawful taking of human life. Agreed? Killing would equal morally would be a moral neutral category, evaluated by authority, purpose, and context. So, for example, God forbids murder while authorizing animal sacrifice, capital punishment, warfare, self-defense, and food consumption. And we went through some of these verses last week where these things were warned. So to conflate all killing with murder is biblically indefensible. Murder is not the same as killing, and killing is not the same as murder categorically where the Lord gives that provision. Animals, is important to remember that animals are not moral agents. We are. They do not bear guilt. We do, and the Lord Christ Jesus did for us. Their death is not injustice. Scripture teaches that animals are gifts. Scripture teaches that life belongs to God. Scripture teaches that God may give and take life without moral violation. Death is tragic because of the fall, but not inherently immoral. It's important to us to remember in all things we attempt to point to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. The ultimate theological response should be Christological. Yes, there was a spiritual way for death to occur, and it reached its final form when Christ Jesus offered himself, ending all sacrifice. Sacrifice ends not because killing is immoral, but because atonement has been accomplished by the Lord. If required to answer without succinctly without conceding the trap, in Scripture, an act is spiritual when God authorizes it for redemptive purposes. Animal sacrifice was spiritual not because death is good, but because substitution taught the cost of sin and prepared the world for Christ, who fulfilled sacrifice once and for all. So I'm going to read that again. If you were forced to answer to that particular question, it should follow something like, in Scripture, where are we starting? In Scripture, how did Christ begin his refute back to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness? It says in Scripture, right? That's where our logic and reasoning begins. In Christ, he is our presupposition. I would encourage you to look up something called presuppositional apologetics. I spoke about it before. You should all be familiar with what apologetics is, right? It's the art of defense of the Bible, of Christian doctrine, of Christian theology. Presuppositional apologetics is a little more philosophical, but very, very persuasive. Very persuasive in that it actually gets into the presuppositional thought of whoever is trying to deny the existence of God and showing them how their logic leads to logical fallacy and ruin. So our presupposition should always be Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the source of all wisdom and truth, right? What does he say in Scripture? Behold, I am within the volume of the book. It all speaks about me, Jesus Christ. Amen? So in Scripture, an act is spiritual when God authorizes it for redemptive purposes. Animal sacrifice was spiritual not because death is good, but because substitution taught the cost of sin and prepared the world for Christ, who fulfilled sacrifice once and for all. So this answer does what? It rejects the emotional manipulation, preserves biblical categories, centers on Jesus Christ, and avoids false dilemma. The producer's question is not theological. It is psychological rhetoric designed to make the cross feel immoral. Christian theology does not answer such questions by appealing to sentiment, but by returning to revelation. Revelation of what? Revelation of Christ. If death cannot be spiritual, then the altar would be immoral, the Passover would be immoral, and the cross would be immoral. and Christianity would collapse on itself. But the gospel answers plainly that death was never good, but God used it to conquer death itself. God used the evil of death in order to conquer death itself. Consider it gospel irony. Let's go through some verses. Sacrifice as spiritually meaningful by God's command. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So here God explicitly defines the spiritual purpose of animal death. Plain and simple. The act is not spiritual because it avoids death, but because God assigns meaning to the death. God does it. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is not a moral endorsement of violence, but a judicial principle rooted in God's holiness and justice. So the distinction between killing and murder, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Scripture does not prohibit at killing. The same law authorizes animal sacrifice, Leviticus 1-7, capital punishment, Genesis 9:6, and eating animals, Genesis 9:3. To collapse all killing into moral evil is a modern imposition, not biblical ethics. All is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If there is no spiritual meaning in death, then Christ's death itself becomes morally incoherent. But we see all throughout scriptures and developed Christian doctrine that the death of Jesus Christ is the most meaningful death that could ever exist. The question, is there a spiritual way to kill an animal? I would personally reverse the question onto them if they were to ask me. I would ask them, is there a spiritual way to kill a human? And if there is a spiritual way to kill a human, would you equivalate the value of the animal to the value of human life? Of course they're going to say no. What respectable scholar would say yes and equate the value of an animal to the value of a human life? Of course they're not going to say that. But in their response, in my response to him of asking, is there a spiritual way to kill a human, forces him now to follow my premises. And my premises being that of Jesus Christ is that, yes, there is a spiritual way to kill a human. The only human worthy of a sacrifice of sacrificial life is Jesus Christ because of his divine nature. His human nature died, and as a result of his divine nature, that physical nature that died resurrected from the grave. That is a spiritual way to kill a human. Only one, Jesus Christ. So within that, how much can you preach the gospel? How much? Patristic witnesses, we got some time. Patristic witnesses, for example, the fathers in the early church that affirmed sacrifices as typological and redemptive. Irenaeus of Lyons, in his writing Against the Heresies, he said, God did not need sacrifices, but he instructed the people by means of them, so that they might learn obedience and thanksgiving. So Irenaeus explicitly rejects the idea that sacrifice was immoral. And instead, it was instructional, forming Israel's understanding of sin, life, and substitution. Athanasius, on the writings on the Incarnation, which he became the very first apologist in those days to defend the doctrine of the Incarnation, not only to defend, but actually then begin to write about it, and is very well put together, even in such an early state of the church, where he actually clearly wrote that the doctrine of the incarnation, and it's where I get it from, as you've heard me say many times, that the focal point of the incarnation is the pre-existence of the eternality of the Son of God before he came to earth in human flesh. Qualification, right, is his eternal existence as the Son of God. So he says, the death of all was consummated in the Lord's body. The death of all was consummated in the Lord's body. Is there a spiritual way to kill a human? In Jesus Christ there was. Athanasius presents death itself as the instrument God uses to defeat death. If death cannot be spiritual, then the incarnation would collapse, right? St. Augustine of Hippo, in his writing, in his book, The City of God, he says, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were signs of the true sacrifice to come. Augustine here affirms that sacrifice was never an end in itself, but a sign pointing forward, not moral failure, but to be repudiated. The fathers repeatedly opposed Gnostic objections that rejected sacrifice and blood as unspiritual. Irenaeus, against the heresies again, he wrote, they reject the salvation of the flesh and despise the work of God. So what does Christ's heresy does, ultimately, besides pervert the gospel, besides pervert the doctrine of atonement, substitution, Christ's heresy falls into their own trap of repeating a Gnostic instinct that spirituality equals non-material, non-bloody, non-embodiment. That is the end. Anything I need to clear up for you guys before we leave? Because I know that was a lot. I know there was a lot of philosophy in there as well as theology. But if you're confused about anything, well, what are your questions now? Hopefully I can help.
What are they saying?
The early fathers? What are they saying?
What are they saying?
In the documentary?
Yeah.
They're saying that if killing is a righteous spiritual method in the Bible, then the gospel of Christ cannot be valid. Because the sacrificial system, what they try to implement and convince us of is that it was not ordained by God. That it was a ritual invented by human reasoning alone in order to set up an economy. Because it produced a lot of money, apparently, later on in times. So if the ceremonial system was not an ordained institution by God that foreshadowed the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel. Then the cross of Jesus Christ was in vain. Then Jesus Christ did not indeed die for all humanity and their sins, and perhaps may not have rose from the grave. But that Jesus Christ himself came not necessarily to die for the sins of the world, but came to abolish the sacrificial system as an ethical issue, as opposed to a substitutionary atonement issue. In a nutshell. Thank you. What else?
If I think about bending my wife over my knee, Spencer, and my wife is, if I just think about it.
Well, it depends in what way you think about it.
Just how you do it.
If that's a mutual thing you guys enjoy together, then I would say no.
Okay.
I would say no, isn't it? I guess there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your way of torturing her, then I would consider it domestic violence. All right.
You know what's interesting? I kind of touched on it earlier. I can't explain it in the exact words you did, but where God ordains as part of his will the difference between, say, war and murder, and I think you were compared a little different as well. Obviously, the first thing that comes to my mind was Samson and that story, which was obviously very fascinating in itself. And I can't think of any other examples biblically right now, but it is, it's interesting to know, when is it okay to take life? How is it that we know, whether back in those times or say today in 2026, I guess God has to just speak to a certain individual or individuals to justify that, that taking life. I always found that interesting.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people say, well, no, Samson wasn't this or he wasn't that. Obviously, those didn't believe. But, I mean, I have no doubt, of course, as a believer, that he clearly said, yes, this needed to be done. Samson, go do what you got to do.
Yeah.
So there's a very fine line there, but it's still very interesting.
Yeah, it is. And not just Samson, but, you know, throughout the Old Testament, as God is leading his people, There was many wars where they were sent out to go and slaughter the enemy,
men,
you know, to the men, women, and children, and cattle, and their animals as well, their livestock.
Right, right.
And it just shows that it shows the fierce judgment of God, the judgment, the justice of God, the judgment of God, and the holiness of God. And to the in the and what I mean by that, in the extent that there's still a gospel story even behind all of that, because God has always been about, God has always been a God who is a God of a particular people. And there are those that who are not necessarily his people, but are described in Scripture as enemies of God. Remember, Scripture says that while we were yet enemies of God, Jesus Christ died for us and gave a ransom for us, that we should be reconciled to the Father. Yes? So until that point where we come to the Lord and surrender to Him and give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become sons of God at that point. And until then, we were still considered enemies of God. This is a spiritual sense of things. But those outside of Israel in the Old Testament were enemies of God. Were they all creation of God? Yes, they were all creation of God. Does God have a love for all of His creation? God does have a love for all of His creation. Does He have a distinguished love set apart for those that believe in Him? Yes, I truly believe that He does. And I think that there's a lot of Scripture that we can appeal to prove that point as well at a later time. Even now, there are those that have not come to the Lord that are considered enemies of God. However, it is not God's wish and ambition that they should not come to the Lord and perish and go to hell. He wants all to come to the Lord and repent of their sins and become followers of Jesus Christ. The offer is there, established by the Lord. Jesus Christ already died, paid a ransom for everyone, a sufficient atonement for everyone to come to the Lord. It is up to us when we come to the Lord to believe in Him, to stay rooted in Him, so that His atonement becomes efficient for us, locks us in, and preserves us for all eternity, from now to eternity.
Where would you say someone who's carrying, and I haven't studied it too much, the Jezebel spirit? I've heard about that. I did a quick research on it in the Bible, and it's pretty powerful, that spirit. That would be considered maybe an enemy of God. I don't really know.
Jezebel was definitely an enemy of God, and she died. She tried a pretty horrendous death. I think it was, her death was what, prophesied by Elijah, was it? That dogs would tear her apart, and that is how she died. I've heard the term spirit of Jezebel. I haven't really looked into it, but I have an idea of what they mean to convey. What I believe what they mean is that someone develops a character that resembles that of Jezebel, being a very wicked woman. And I guess that type of character could apply to any man or woman. But I think it has to do with a person developing a very treacherous, self-centered, conceited type of spirit, right?
I don't know if that's used, which it probably is in some cases, a little more loosely than what its actual root would be.
Yeah, I think so. I think it is used a little loosely, because I'd have to look into what they actually mean by trying to narrow down what do they mean a Jezebel spirit, because could we say that someone who is greedy and just wants wealth of the world and will do anything for it a Jezebel spirit, or is that person just has a covetous nature, a spirit of covetousness, you know, and greed? So yeah, it could be used very loosely.
I came across.
Go ahead, Ty.
No, it's Jezebel was the queen.
Right.
I don't. Is it Elijah or Elisha?
I think. Yeah, I think it's Elijah, one of the prophets.
And from her. He's right. From her because she was going to.
Because she had killed other prophets before. Right.
I think she was her greatest. Sin is she was in a child sacrifice.
Mm.
And that's in today's is abortion.
Ah, okay. That makes sense. That makes sense. So I think if we don't know exactly like what her greatest sin was, narrowing it down that way, if someone is just into this whole abortion thing, I would say that's a spirit of Jezebel. But someone who's just evil, doing other kind of stuff, it would be loosely to attribute the spirit of Jezebel to that individual. So thank you for that, Ty.
I think I may be totally wrong.
Well, if you're right, that would make sense.
Hillary Clinton was referred to as the spirit of Jezebel.
Is that right?
Because Hillary Clinton,
I heard the same thing. An abortion is that, and they were into child pornography, child taking and sacrificing them to make them younger. And
what?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
There's a huge documentary about that says a lot of stuff that you got to.
You have people killed for it.
Wow.
it was taken. It was taken off the internet. I watched it one time.
Very convincing.
Some pretty crazy stuff being said.
Wow.
And I don't know where the, you know, but
it's all them really elite, rich, high-powered people were involved in that cult.
There was accusations of using baby's blood and human semen and all kinds of stuff in ceremonies, and there was famous people that, you know, Hollywood people and stuff that were involved. I don't know. I took it all with a grain of salt, but there was this documentary, and it was taken off. We can't, you know. In fact, people were worried because they were trying to, you know, find out who watched it. And it's some pretty crazy stuff, actually. And the Clintons were in it. Lots of, you know, like famous people were mentioned in this documentary about some of the stuff they were doing.
As a cult.
Yeah. It was just pure Satan evil stuff. But I don't know if it's any of it's true. I look at that stuff and think, okay, well, yeah.
What a world, huh?
Yeah. But I think I may have overheard, this was years ago, something about Hillary again. And again, I didn't hear the words come from her mouth myself.
Right.
But something along the lines of what they were talking about, whereas with the abortion issue, that Christians should just get over it. And I didn't hear it from her lips, but that's pretty much what it conveyed to me. And I thought, wow, if you said that, God have mercy on you.
Can you believe that she almost became president? Wow.
Her husband won. You know, part of that documentary was about him and the amount of cocaine he used to bring into the United States. He had five airplanes. And
before, and still doing it when he was the governor of
Arkansas.
And people were being killed, and so like I said, I don't know to believe any of it or not. But I did watch the documentary.
You know, it's scary how much stuff is out there, especially now with AI, as convincing, persuading as it is.
This was way before AI. I watched this thing 20 years ago.
It's scary to think that one day they'll be judged by God. It's very scary to think
but
that.
But going along with whether it was a 20-year-old program or something, or the AI now, again, the point is everything's so convincing. And my young buddy Eli I work with, he's just turned 30, and I finally got it in his head when he says, oh, man, I saw this and I saw that. And this sounds true, or, you know, they said that. And I said, Eli, first of all, you just can't take anything you see or hear on the Internet as truth. Mm-hmm. You just can't do that. You've got to step away and think. You've got to use this right here. You know, it's interesting, maybe fascinating at times, but you can't just take something at face value. You have to
from a human being, too. It's not from a spreadsheet of pre-printed logic from a dozen people.
That's why I said I haven't heard Hillary speak those words to me personally in my face. It doesn't matter if she's on a so-called live television program. Just because it looks that way doesn't mean I'm hearing the truth.
Yeah.
Until she's right here, then I'll believe it.
All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, creator of the universe and one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, King of kings, Lord of lords, glory to your name. Thank you for tonight's message, for our understanding, for giving us understanding, Lord. Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for our politicians. We pray for our country, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit over our country, for your spirit of righteousness to come over our government and our politicians, Lord. We pray that repentance is given to our leaders and politicians and that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and that this country may be ran with the rod of Jesus Christ, with the righteous rod of Jesus Christ, Lord, and that these evil things are put away, Lord. Ultimately, we know this won't happen ultimately until you return, Lord God, but we pray that there is a progression of righteousness in our country and in the world, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Did anybody have